Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in the study of His Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that You be here with us to help us understand Your Word and to interpret it rightly. Thank You for entrusting us with it. And we pray that we be enlightened and edified through this portion of Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As has already certainly been explained, this letter was written for the purpose of correcting wrong doctrine that had infiltrated the church at Colossae, and the wrong doctrine had been influenced by Hellenistic thought leaning toward Gnosticism. And Paul was very concerned when he learned of this through Epaphras, the native Colossian who had actually founded the church in that city, and whom Paul met when he was in what must have been the first of two imprisonments, either in Caesarea Philippi or in Rome. It was written at the same time as Ephesians and Philemon. It is one of the four prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. And the fact that Paul wrote it while he was imprisoned is evident through several references to that reality. We're beginning in chapter 4 to finish the four-chapter book today. And he is just finishing here his admonitions to household members. The chapter divisions were not made by him. I'm sure everybody knows that. And if they were to be made over, perhaps this first verse would be left in chapter 3. And chapter 4 would begin with the next verse. He says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Slavery was not the awful institution that it later came to be on our own continent a millennium and a half later. After these words were written, slavery was indentured service in the Middle East, New Testament times. It was contracted. There were strict regulations assuring the dignity of the indentured servants, and it was a respectable institution, very like contracted employment today. The New Testament is very democratic with regard to the ranks of the people who belong to the Lord, all of whom are brothers and sisters in Him. And Paul enjoins the slaveholders to treat their slaves with fairness because they, the slaveholders themselves, are responsible to their own master, the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven. He had already given instructions to the slaves about which you heard last week. Then he goes on in verses 2 to 4, which comprise the next unit. I think, though, that it would be better if we just read through the chapter once, from verse 2, so we get a picture of the whole thing. He writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, Let your conversation or your behavior always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her or his, whichever the case may be, it's unclear, house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chain. Grace be with you. In verses 2 to 4, Paul asks the Christians at Colossae to pray watchfully and with gratitude. He asks, and this is something, well, this is something that should be done. I confess that I am grieved sometimes with the formalization that the Anglo-Saxon Christians have made of prayer. It is an activity which we have programmed a certain night in the week, which is in itself a good thing. It is accompanied usually by other activities that sometimes take more time than the prayer itself. And it is a formalized activity. That doesn't mean that we should stop doing it. But I have been exposed to people who do not have the experience of a traditionalized evangelicalism, whose contact with the gospel is recent, and who do not have a cultural baggage of 500 years of Protestant tradition. And I, in observing them, found that they pray. They make it a special and rather costly activity, in some cases getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and coming together without breakfast to do it, because they take the New Testament precedent of fasting literally, and no one has told them that there is a dispensational interpretation that could justify the logic that fasting is not for this period. And they spend a long time praying. In many churches where the gospel is new, people have all-night prayer vigils. They literally spend the night in prayer. That doesn't mean on their knees the whole time, because their prayer is more than petition. Besides petition, it is praise, both in song and in other vocal expression. It is celebration of the Lord. It's sharing testimony with each other of what God has done or is doing in their lives. It is praying for each other spontaneously when, as any need is expressed, and sharing life in Christ, and then at 6 o'clock in the morning, they go home, usually to rest, because in those cases, the prayer vigils are scheduled the night before a day that is free from work. And then there are often the morning fasts, usually in many churches of Latin America once a week. And as they come together, as I say, without breakfast, and spend several hours in prayer. Mostly women who don't have to go to some scheduled workplace, but also men who whose work hours permitted or who don't have work obligation. And this has blessed me, and I have seen that God really answered in dramatic way. This is what Paul is asking us to do. He wants us to pray. If praying formally is the only way we know to do it, with protocols that are implicit in our way of doing it, he will accept that. But there can be much more to it than the way we do it. If we would become more primitive, more like the New Testament example of prayer, I think the Lord would be pleased. And I think that we would see more reality in our relationship with Him and in our service for Him. He wants them to pray, in this case, for him, so that God would give him open opportunities to preach his message there, even in the jail, either in Caesarea Philippi or in Rome. And he wants to proclaim the mystery of Christ, which is the reason for his imprisonment. And that mystery, what is it? We can see it, I think, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 25 to 27, where he says, I have become the servant of the gospel, no, the servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The readership of this letter was mostly Gentile, if not entirely. All of the churches that Paul evangelized were mainly composed of converted Gentiles. And this was a mystery indeed, because for 1,500 years previous to that time, it was thought that Jehovah, the God whom the Jews earlier, the Israelites, worshipped, earlier called the Israelites, worshipped, was only for them. And the Jews themselves were convinced of that, until they were convinced otherwise in a very radical way, which then represented a bombshell, that God would actually extend his grace to the people that they called dog, the Gentiles, because he wanted to save them too, through Christ. And the mystery was Christ in you, that is, in you, the Gentiles, the hope of glory. The Lord wanted this message to be preached throughout the whole world, to every tongue and people and tribe and nation, and to indwell people from all of these different categories, universally. This was the mystery that caused Paul to be imprisoned, because if his imprisonment was in Rome, it was because the empire saw the preaching of the gospel as a threat to the political stability of the empire. They tolerated the Jews, which were a small, contained, well, not very contained, but they were not a very large number of people who refused to worship the emperor as the rest of the Roman citizens and Roman subjects were required to do. They tolerated the Jews rather, well, very reluctantly, and sometimes their patience ran out, and they sent military campaigns against the Jews, which happened in the year, was it 69 or 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. But they could not tolerate the fact that Paul was spreading the same doctrine of Jesus Christ being Lord to people of all categories within the empire. And that's why he was imprisoned, certainly the second time. If his first imprisonment was also in Rome, that was the reason for the first imprisonment as well. If the reason, if he was writing this from imprisonment in Caesarea Philippi, it was because the Jews were angry about Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was why Paul was imprisoned. And the mystery has already been explained, that the gospel was to be extended to all people, and the Lord wanted to be resident in every person of any category who would recognize his lordship and his saviorhood. Okay, verses 5 and 6 are an admonition to proper conduct toward outsiders. He wanted them, the Colossian Christians, to avail every opportunity to share the gospel. Verse 5, where he says, make the most of every opportunity. And he wanted them to use, and he wants us to use, decorous and gracious speech and behavior in our relationships with those who are outside the gospel. Verse 6, our conversation should always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. He wants us to witness to our neighbors, as he enjoins in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and 29. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 2, Peter enjoins Christian wives who are married to unsaved husbands to have such decorous behavior with regard to their husbands that, First Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, well, we could start with verse 1. If any of your husbands do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And we are to respond with grace to anybody who asks us about our hope in Christ, according to chapter 15 of this same, verse 15 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, graciously. All right, and then verses 18 actually, the last verse 2. Paul gives personal greetings, and this was a custom of letter writing in ancient times. First, he mentions Tychicus, who was the bearer, the carrier of the letter, as he was of also the Ephesian and the Philemon letter. Tychicus was native of Asia Minor, which was the western part of the peninsula, which we now call Turkey. And that was where the place where the area where Colossae, the city of Colossae, was located. He was from there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 identify him as a native of that place. And in Ephesians, we see that Tychicus is the bearer of that letter as well. And you've already noticed, I'm sure, the previous three Sundays, that there are several parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians. So Paul wrote those at the same time, those letters at the same period. And accompanying Tychicus was the converted runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Tychicus, on Paul's enjoyment, was bringing back to his master Philemon, who lived at Philippi, and in whose home, at Colossae, and in whose home the Colossian church met. In verse 9, he mentions, Tychicus is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And in Philemon's chapter 10, Philemon verse 10, Philemon being the last little book before Hebrews. He mentions in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. And in verse 16, there is evidence that Tychicus possibly brought with him a letter to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea and Hierapolis were just about 12 miles distant from the city of Colossae. All right, in verse 10, he talks about Aristarchus, who is a fellow prisoner of Paul and in jail, probably for the same reason, who sends his greetings. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, a city in Macedonia, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And he had been with Paul in Ephesus when Paul had that awful experience of being dragged into the public theater and shouted at because the jewelers of the city were or the silversmiths of the city were angry because the people whom Paul's preaching was converting to Christ were renouncing their cult to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, the making of whose image in silver brought a lot of wealth to the silversmiths of that city. And that was a very harrowing experience for Paul. He barely escaped with his life from that, being let down outside the wall of the city in a basket at night. And Aristarchus was there when that happened. Aristarchus also accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile Christians in Greece, which they had sent to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in which area there had been a great famine, probably because of drought. And this was a very good, I wouldn't say political gesture, it was a loving gesture, on the part of these Gentile converts to Christ in Greece to show their brotherhood and their sympathy with the Jewish Christians in the Holy Land. And Aristarchus went along with Paul as a measure of, what would you say, two of them being together ensured that the money would be turned over altogether, because it's less likely that two Christians would commit embezzlement than one. Paul wanted to make sure that the testimony was pure. And then 2 years later, after that experience in Ephesus, Aristarchus accompanied Paul to Rome, when Paul went to Rome as a prisoner. All right, and perhaps Aristarchus himself was a prisoner at that time. Then he mentions in verse 10 Mark, who also sends greetings, and he is identified here as the cousin of Barnabas. Mark lived in Jerusalem. According to Acts chapter 12, it was in the house of a relative of John Mark that the Christians were gathered together to pray for Peter when Peter was in prison. And an angel came in and released him miraculously during the night. And when Peter went back to the house where the Christians were praying for him, they didn't really believe it was he when he knocked at the door. That happened at the house of John Mark's relative there in Jerusalem. John Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, which is recounted in Acts chapter 13. But he turned back before the journey was finished. It was rather a harrowing journey, and he may have gotten sick on the way. I've forgotten what disease rampant along the route of that journey. Acts 13:13, from Paphos, which I think is a city on the mainland of the southern on the southern coast of what is now Turkey. It was then, I think, the region of Antioquia of Asia Minor. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Phrygia and Pamphylia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That was John Mark that left them, this same person. For that reason, Paul refused to take Mark with them on the second journey, according to Acts chapter 15. Verse 37 and following. This is speaking of the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So, because of John Mark, Paul and Barnabas parted company in their missionary work. As a result of that, the gospel was preached in more places than would otherwise have happened. But that's beside the point of this study. Later, during Paul's second imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul requests Timothy to bring Mark with him to visit Paul, to be with Paul in prison. So there was a reconciliation. The rift between brothers in Christ does not have to be permanent. That's a good thing for us to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls. I'm sorry, I'm reading in the wrong place. He says, only Luke is with me, verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. This was written years after the split between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And then later, Peter mentions in chapter 5 of his first epistle that Mark was with him. The church had earlier received instructions about Mark, according to verse 10 in chapter 4 of Colossians. And there, Paul enjoins the church to receive Mark. So there is good fellowship between Paul and Mark again at this time. Then Paul sends greetings from Jesus called Justus, who, along with John Mark and Aristarchus, is a Jew. And Paul mentions this because there was hard feeling sometimes between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. This came out in Acts chapter 6, when the Gentile Christians felt that they were not being fairly treated in the sharing of common meals, that the primitive church, while the primitive church was together in the first weeks after Pentecost. So Paul is careful to mention to this Gentile church that these Jewish Christians were valuable to him in the work of the gospel. He wants there to be mutual acceptance between these two ethnic groups of Christians. And then he talks about Epaphras, who was the person who evangelized this church, according to chapter 1 and verse 7. And he was a native of that city of Colossae. And he mentions Luke and Demas, Nympha, Archippus, who is the son, probably the son of Philemon, according to the verse 2 of Philemon. And then he gives the benediction, which he himself writes personally. Probably Timothy was his scribe, because the first verse of Colossians identifies Paul and Timothy both as the authors of the epistle, but Paul probably dictated it and Timothy wrote it, either because he had some problem with his hand or because he had problems with his eyes. But he did write the last verse, which wasn't a verse to him, but it was the benediction and the final greeting, his own greeting to them. All right, is there comment? Is there disagreement about, yes, Mark? Well, in a practical way, I think that we could schedule more times of prayer together. Besides practicing it ourselves, of course, scheduling a personal time for prayer. In the mornings, maybe before we go to work, and sometimes in prayer vigils on the eve of holidays, legal holidays, when we don't have to work. These are ways in which we could do it. And practicing fasting along with it would be helpful because it saves time for prayer. This is the way I've seen it done. Well, I bow to your judgment. I guess, well, I think it certainly was not the awful institution that it later became on our own continent. It probably wasn't permanent. It wasn't lifelong. It was probably for a contracted period, was it not? Would it not have been? Oh, I see. I see. Then it wasn't contract. I see. Okay. Yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Yes, Dan. And they were entrusted with the education of the children. Okay, well, let's pray to be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've shared together, and we pray that you help us to learn, to take example from what we've read this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.